Okay, so someone who professes to be a Christian, and as far as you know they are, they're with you, and they confide in you, and they say, I struggle with same-gender attraction. What's your response? Do you even bat an eye? Do you know how to respond? Why is it we think that somehow this is a different scenario than someone who's a professing Christian, and for as far as you can tell, they are a Christian, and they come to you and say, I struggle with whatever. Because we have this tendency to think that some sins are worse than others. And there's, in a sense, there's a biblical reason why we might think that. There are some passages in Scripture that point out a difference in sins. And there is a difference, but there is also no difference. Go ahead and turn with me to 1 Corinthians. That's where we're going to bounce around a little bit tonight. Start in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Acts, Romans, Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul's writing to the Corinthians. And in chapter 5, there's something that indicates maybe all sin is not the same. In chapter 5, verse 1, he says, it is, and there's surprise in the way he's speaking there, so I'm going to try and convey that as I read this. And it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Now he's given them instructions how to deal with a particular scenario in the church there. And there's some general principles there that's true for any sin that someone is in and unrepentant about. Not just, oh, a Christian sinned, that's it, we're going to disfellowship you. But no, someone who's continuing to engage in something and say that there's nothing wrong with it. But what I'm looking at here tonight is not how do you deal with that scenario. I'm looking at, when you read this, there's an indication here that this kind of sin that this man is engaged in is a kind of sin. In other words, there are kinds of sin. That there's a sense in which all sins are not created equal. And Paul refers here to the unsaved. That's what the word pagans means here. Unsaved. Even non-Christians don't tolerate this kind of sin. That's what Paul's saying here. Oh, so some sin is worse than others. Well, doesn't say that. What it says is that there are recognized by even non-Christian kinds of sin. And there are different responses to different kinds of sin or different consequences depending on the kinds of sin. Right here with this man having his father's wife, got major family problems here. The consequences that are involved here are greater than if he lied about things, if he stole things. But by the grace of God, we have authorities who deal with sins, and they deal with it differently. You rob a bank versus you stole a DVD from Target. It's different consequences. Those are considered different kinds of crimes. So the kind here has to do with perception, consequences, and even in our case of when a government gets involved or something, the punishment that's involved. So in that sense, okay, yeah, there's different kinds of sins. But now watch what happens as you just go into the next chapter of chapter 6, verse 9. Paul says to the Corinthians, and it's not even the next chapter in the original letter, it's just a couple paragraphs later, he says this, they're not handling problems among themselves, they're not dealing with conflict rightly, they're going to unbelievers to deal with their problems, and he tells them that's wrong. But in verse 9 he says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, the same kind of sin talked about in the beginning of chapter 5, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, doesn't say whether they stole a DVD or $100,000 from the bank, nor the greedy, okay, now there's no stealing involved. Greedy means you can't get enough and you're hoarding to yourself something, usually money, and you don't want to part with it. Nor drunkards, people who get drunk, our culture actually glorifies that. Nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now you've got a list, so to speak, of kinds of sin. And verse 11 says this, and such were some of you. Notice the past tense there. Such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So in one sense, in this letter, there appears to be kinds of sin, but not in the sense that you can't be forgiven, washed, cleansed from any kind of sin. There's a different perception of certain sins. There's different consequences. There's different punishment when authorities get involved, and rightly so. But ultimately, before God, whatever the sin is, these kind of sins we're reading here, they're simply expressions of the root sin. I'm not going to run all over the place tonight in Scripture, but I want to give you some points here to hang your hat on, so to speak, and bring other passages into as you think through this. But in Romans, the issue is not acknowledging God and not giving thanks to Him. What we call sin is really just an expression of not acknowledging God or giving thanks to Him. It's an expression of rebellion. If I ask a kid in my house, please don't do that to my favorite strange colored green chair, and they do it to it, it's simply rejection of me and rebellion against me. And I ask another kid, please don't write on your bed comforter with permanent marker. It won't come out. It makes it look bad. And we bought that for you. And they do it anyway. It's just another expression of lack of gratitude, lack of acknowledging me. And that's the hard issue. It's the same before God. The hard issue, the issue is lack of acknowledging God and giving thanks to Him. No one is going to hell because they didn't believe in Jesus. No one is going to hell because of a particular sin. Oh, well, you lied. Or you stole. You were involved in sexual morality. That's the expression of rebellion. That sin is the expression of rebellion. So whatever the sin is that's expressed, however the rebellion is expressed, those who continue to live in that and live that way are rejecting God. And so they will not inherit the kingdom of God. But he says to these Corinthians, and such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. They got all kinds of issues, this Corinthian church. But Paul's still treating them as Christians. Back to the beginning of the letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul says, Paul's writing, Paul, called by the will of God to be apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth. The same church that is proud about the sexual immorality going on among them. He's still calling them a church. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. See, no one's born a saint. Saint means a holy one. No one's born a saint. No one makes themselves a saint. They're called to be a saint. Together with all those in every place who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father, Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. Now, if you were to turn to Galatians and read the beginning of Galatians, you're going to find a whole lot less ink spilled on the introduction and nothing about thanking God for them. Why? What kind of sin were the Galatians involved with if this church that's proud of sexual morality is being treated this way? Well, they were believing a different gospel, which is no gospel at all. They were starting to hold to a false gospel. Treated very differently here than sin. Because, again, while there are kinds of sin from our perspective and from the effects of the sin and the consequences of the sin and the punishment that sin deserves in the here and now, all sin is the same in that it is an act of rebellion against God, an ingratitude towards Him and rejection of Him. But all who call, as it says there, upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's not simply, oh, Lord Jesus, and now I'm good to go, because people can do that and not actually believe. But those who call on Him, in Scripture that means those who believe upon Him, that He died for their sins, they receive forgiveness of their sins, whatever the expression of their sins was. However, we keep reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, or excuse me, 6, and we come to another passage that starts to make it seem like there's a difference among sins again. Verse 12, chapter 6. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never! Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Now Paul draws a distinction. Sexual morality is a sin against one's own body. All other sin is not that way. There's a kind of sin set up again here. That there's a greater detriment, there's a greater risk or consequence here. It's not all clear what the greater is. Except that what's different here is that this sort of sin is a sin against one's own body. However, in our context, regardless of what sin one was engaged in, there is forgiveness in Christ. Started out in chapter 5, go back there. Verse 1 and 2, set up the scenario. Verse 3, say, for though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. We hear the word judgment and we think condemned. Right? Don't judge someone. You're not supposed to judge. Actually, we are supposed to judge. We're not supposed to consider someone condemned and beyond hope, but we are supposed to call wrong, wrong, and right, right. That's what judgment means here. Because look what Paul goes on to say. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. What's this delivering over? Well, back in verse 2, he's to be removed from among you. Often called church discipline, disfellowshipping, whatever you're going to call it. That's what's going on here, but notice the purpose. The goal Paul is hoping for in verse 5, that person will ultimately actually be saved. This isn't a, oh man, you're in that kind of sin? The kind of sin that even unbelievers have a problem with? You're done. There's no hope for you. You're condemned. You're going to hell. Do you see that here? No. Not at all. But it started out with the whole kind of sin. Chapter 6 has the reference to all other sin is not against one's own body. So there is this appearance of a difference among sins. But that difference is not in terms of one's ability to be saved. Nor is it any indication that there's going to be struggle or not a struggle. Back to chapter 6. I apologize for the jumping around, but the point here isn't to understand Corinthians all the way through in context, but we're sort of doing a topical here and looking at the issue of sin, how it's dealt with, how it's perceived. Back to chapter 6, verse 18, Paul says, flee from sexual immorality. Who's he speaking to here? Those who were, but who are now washed, who are now sanctified, who are now justified. Those who have called on the name of the Lord. He's talking to Christians, the church at Corinth, and he tells them to flee sexual immorality. If you gotta tell someone not to do something, pretty clear that not doing it is not a given. In other words, avoiding sexual immorality is not going to be automatic. There needs to be an active effort to flee it. What I'm simply saying, I hope it's simple, saying tonight is that on the one hand, there seems to be kinds of sin. Not all sin is the same. But ultimately, before the Lord, sin is all an expression of rebellion. All of which we can be cleansed of and forgiven of. And no matter what expressions of rebellion anyone was involved in before they came to Christ, there needs to be effort exerted in fleeing. This is specifically talking about fleeing sexual immorality. But we can go to letter after letter after letter in the New Testament, and there's these exhortations about putting off and putting on. You who were stealing, steal no more, but instead work with your hands. Whatever it is. And so what do you see here? You see that to be a Christian is to be completely forgiven of your sins, but it is not to have what people often call victory. In the sense that sin is no longer desirable, attractive to you. It still is. It's still tempting. You're still temptable. I'm temptable. Everyone's temptable. Whatever it is that may tempt one but not another doesn't matter. The bottom line is there is this temptation to rebel against God even after one is a Christian. And so the Christian's marching orders, so to speak, are to exert themselves by the Spirit of God at work in them to remain faithful, honoring the Lord with their, it says there in chapter 6, with your body. Glorify God in your body with your whole self and your whole being. But that's not going to be automatic. There is a victory, and the victory is to be our motivation. Turn one more place in 1 Corinthians, turn to chapter 15. Now, I'm not going there tonight, but in Romans chapter 6, Paul makes it clear that sin's reign, sin's irresistible lordship, if you will, over the Christian is broken through faith in Christ. Buried with Him, raised with Him, now dead to the rule of sin. Before Christ, that's all we do. But after Christ, we are now free and able not to sin. However, the pull, the draw, the temptation is still going to be there. But in 1 Corinthians, Paul does turn to victory as a motivation. But that victory is not once you're in Christ, whatever your sin was, it's not going to be a problem anymore. You know the saying, cold turkey? I mean, like a light switch. Oh, you call in the name of Jesus? Whatever it was, that desire and that thrill of stealing, lying, getting drunk, disobeying your parents, sexual immorality, whatever it is, it's not going to be like a light switch got turned and cold turkey, no problem. There's going to be a battle, a struggle. And the ultimate victory is to be a motivation for us in that battle. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50, he says, I tell you this, brothers, and again, he calls them brothers, fellow Christians, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When perishable puts on imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, in other words, when this body is transformed, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So there is victory, because we are now dead to sin. I'm pulling in from Romans 6 here. They're not going there tonight. We are dead to sin and dead to the law. We are able now not to sin. We are able now to offer our bodies to Christ, to glorify Him with our whole lives. Looking forward to the ultimate victory, when either we've died but are brought back with Christ and given new bodies, or we're alive when He comes back and we're given glorified bodies, that ultimate victory that Christ has secured. And that's the motivation for the call that's there in verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast. Once again, if something's said, then it means the opposite is possible. Being not steadfast, wavering, not holding to the faith is possible. Being movable is possible, but the call is to therefore, in view of that victory that we now have in Christ over sin, and will ultimately have in the bodily resurrection, therefore, beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So what are we called to here? We're called to labor. We're called to labor, abounding in the work of the Lord, not the work of our flesh, to use words from Galatians chapter 6. Not moved from the truth about Christ, not moved from the truth about who we are in Christ by His blood. There's labor there, and in Christ, it is not in vain. Death will not have victory over us. The sting, which is in sin, has been removed for those who are in Christ. So why am I talking about this tonight? Well, a couple reasons. First of all, there's this talk about victory out there. People talk about victory, having victory over sin. If you're in Christ, you have victory over sin in Christ. It's a positional reality. Dead to the law, dead to sin, because Christ, born of a woman under the law, died in your place. But now, in our life, we are to live out the life we have in Christ. Our bodies no longer our own. They're His, bought with a price. So we've been set apart in Christ, sanctified. We are saints. We are holy. The Father sees us as nothing less than perfect in His Son. But in this life, we're now to live out holiness. The big term is progressive sanctification. You progress in holy living. It requires labor, fleeing, exerting yourself. And there will always be the temptation and the possibility to sin, particularly sins that you've given yourself over to in life. That's real. Some may have a little more like a cold turkey quitting kind of experience than others in certain areas, some not. The classic example, someone who was drunk all the time before Christ. They come to faith in Christ. Can they be forgiven? It says drunkards will inherit the kingdom of heaven. Of course they can. Some of you were, he says to them. And some people come out of the situations where they were drinking all the time and they can't set foot in a bar. They can't hang out at a dinner table where someone else is drinking. The pull is too great. For others, they can. Not a problem. You just insert whatever sin you want. And there's going to be a struggle. But struggle means life. It actually means life. Because before Christ, no struggle. Before Christ, you called evil good and enjoyed it. But now in Christ, though it's still tempting, you can, by the Spirit, flee. You can remain immovable and steadfast. You can abound in the work of the Lord. No struggle, that actually means death. Struggle, conviction over sin, repentance over sin, that all means life. So I talk about this tonight because the word victory is often thrown around, and in some circles it's thrown around to talk as if you shouldn't sin anymore. Or that sin shouldn't even be attractive to you. That's anything but true. Having victory in your life has already been won for us in Christ. And there is a sense in which in our daily battles, we overcome by the Spirit in us. But there's not this cold turkey, light switch flicked on kind of you were attracted to those things and now you're not. So it's a general thing we often get confused over. But also, let's face it, what's going on and what's being embraced in our culture, in our country more and more, is brought to the table things that should have been understood and dealt with rightly by the church for ages now. Homosexuality is mentioned in Scripture. It's not new. Unfortunately, some brothers and sisters in some churches, when they've confided in people about their struggle with that, the church didn't know what to do with them. Thought they were a different class of people. They're not. I had a Christian, a brother in Christ one time, tell me, because I was never addicted to a substance, "You can't understand. You're not like us." That's baloney. That's unbiblical. I can understand. I am like you. You're not a special class of Christian. You were addicted. And now you're a Christian and you have some struggle that I don't have. Maybe my struggle was to collect widgets and it's a sin. But there's still that temptation to collect widgets. It don't matter what it is. It's the same. It's the same. So I also bring this up because those embracing, lobbying for things and engaged in things all around us are not beyond the blood of Christ. And if they come to Christ, it doesn't mean that they're going to stop being tempted any more than you and I. And we're to treat them with compassion and encouragement while never enabling someone to go on sinning, whatever the sin is. Let me go back to the Word. See, Christ was speaking very specifically of Himself, knowing the truth about Him, the truth will set you free. All truth in Scripture is Christ's Word and points to Him. And so it is freeing. There's nothing more debilitating and discouraging to a Christian struggling with temptation and sin to be told or to think or to be treated like there's a different class of Christian. That's unbiblical. There's no sin known to man that any of us can't sin. Unless it's a man's sin versus a woman's sin. But we can all sin, and all sin is rebellion against God. Though there are kinds and there's different consequences, especially particularly the here and now as you move into laws and punishment for it, and the law here is the sword of the Lord. But before God, whatever you were, if you were in Christ, that's what you were. However, though you are now in Christ, a saint, sanctified, cleansed, washed, there is still temptation. And we are to flee. And we are to remain steadfast. And we are to abound in the work of the Lord, knowing our labor is not in vain. Join me in prayer. Father, we so easily pick out certain sins that bother us, that offend us more than others. And yet the sin that offends us the most doesn't offend us the way it offends you. It offends you, the very core of who you are, your very character. You are holy. No spot, no blemish, no lie, no shadow of turning. Nothing unclean. Worthy of adoration, of praise, of glory, of honor, of being thanked, being trusted, being acknowledged. Completely and utterly worthy. And we might consider the smallest sin is offensive to you and absolutely unacceptable to you. We, apart from the blood of Christ, are offensive to you. And could never stand in your presence. But thanks be to you that there is victory in Jesus. That His blood does wash away our sins. And that though temptation will still be real, so is the presence of your Holy Spirit dwelling in our bodies. Have mercy upon us, Lord God. Strengthen us, encourage us through one another to hold fast to Christ, to cling to the truth of the gospel. Change our affections, Lord God. Change our hearts. Grow us. That we would offer our bodies to you more so each day. And we'd hold out the forgiveness that there is in Christ to anyone and everyone. And that we would encourage, bear with our brothers and sisters in whatever sin they're struggling with and being tempted by. In Jesus' name.